We live, do we not, in a very stressed culture. A very stressed culture. I used to be dismayed when our children came home from primary school and talked endlessly about the levels they'd received for their work. And even more, what they needed to do to get a better mark, a better level the next time. Many children seem to suffer real anxiety about how their performance compares with others. Why are mental health issues sharply on the increase in our culture? Well, I think one reason would be that we are grading our children against standards from the very beginning of their lives. And all of this isn't primarily about the attainment of the child. It's actually about the attainment of the school, with the first being used as a way to assess the second. The whole business of education for children, for parents and for teachers seems to be so much more stressful than it was. And parents these days seem to be more harried and more competitive and more anxious about whether they're doing it right than ever before. Parenting used to be something we learned from our parents, but now we often live too far away. Now it's something we learn from books. And the trouble is, not all of the books say the same thing. I can remember in our last church, at one time we had 17 ladies pregnant at the same time. It was great. But then they all started to argue about what was the best way to feed, the best way to wean, the best way to discipline, whether you should swaddle or not. Everything is so much more stressed. There's so much more anxiety. We see that in weddings as well. No one used to talk about wedmin, which is wedding administration, if you're not familiar with the term. People used to have the traditional voluntaries. Wagner on the way in, Mendelssohn on the way out. I cannot remember the last time that happened. People often say to me in wedding interviews now, well, I really like that piece of music, but so-and-so had it at her wedding, so we've got to have something different. Where people were once buying into an institution they received, now everyone feels the need to remake it in their own image. Everything has to be different, to be individualized to the nth degree. From the proposal, to the invitations, to the table centres, to the first dance. And with each decision, the stress levels seem to rise. My personal best as a minister for bridesmaids is now 9 adult bridesmaids. My personal best for people at the reception, all with a different idea about how it should go, is at least 25 people at the rehearsal. And there are now many, many more bits to a wedding. You've got to check the invitation carefully just to make sure you're invited to this bit of it and not that bit of it. And they're gruesomely expensive. A quick web search suggests that the average cost last year for a UK wedding was somewhere between £27,000 and £30,000. Now, my children are not here, so I can think I can say publicly I've left it rather late to save. Weddings seem to have become much more stressful. Planning a wedding is now a demanding part-time job for the best part of 18 months to 2 years. We live in a really stressed culture. We see that in the way our technology has invaded our lives. I wonder when the last time was you switched your mobile phone off. How many alerts have you had on your phone today? You know, the little pings that tell you an email or an update or a text has just arrived and is demanding your attention right now. Not tomorrow, not this afternoon, not in 5 minutes or even 30 seconds, but right now. I remember sitting in a coffee shop recently watching a young couple. They drew my attention because they hardly said a single word to one another. All the time they were glued to one another. They were glued to their phones. They weren't talking to one another. I'm only assuming they were a couple because they came in and sat together. Our devices have invaded our lives, invaded our hearts, our heads. They drew my attention because they sat there and were on their phones constantly. I don't know, maybe they were checking dating websites because there was nothing going on between the two of them at all. One problem with all this is that it becomes so difficult to draw boundaries. Boundaries between work and leisure, boundaries between work and home, boundaries between family time and social time. They all just blend into one. And the cost is that we never switch off, never really rest. If your work email can ping through to your mobile at any time of day or night, then you're never really off duty. Work is always with you. Switching off becomes formidably difficult. And hardly ever is it something that cannot wait. But we buy into the always-on culture, maybe because it makes us feel important, maybe because we're feeling anxious about how we're seen at work. And the consequence is that we never step fully away from work until we have one of those binge resting periods that used to be called holidays. Even our exercise in our culture seems to become a bizarrely stressful effort to go further and faster, as though we were training for the SAS in a war that never comes. We live in such a stressed culture, and from those levels of constant stress comes anxiety and profound unhappiness. It so very often doesn't look like the easy yoke Jesus promises us. It so very often doesn't look like life in all its fullness. Some of that stems from the news. Some of that stems from the wider political uncertainty we face. But there's nothing we can do about that other than pray. You might particularly want to pray today, as Donald Trump is going to speak about Islam in the Middle East. I confess that's not an attractive idea. I'm not entirely sure he will be diplomatic and sensible and wise. We could pray for that. But those things are the backdrop against which we live our lives. So I want to focus this morning on those things that are within our grasp, those things that we can directly influence. I want to ask how we can find life in all its fullness within such a stressed culture. The first challenge Jesus gives us is not to be anxious. A passage begins, "Therefore I tell you," and that refers back to the previous passage where we're challenged to choose between God and money. To choose between them because Jesus says we cannot serve them both. To choose between them and to make sure that our treasure is in heaven. On that basis, Jesus tells us not to be anxious. Verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life or about your body. Is not life more important than food, or the body more important than clothes?" A better translation might be, "Do not be anxious." Could even be translated, "Do not be unduly anxious." There's a difference, isn't there, between a justified concern and living in a state of pervasive anxiety from which we never surface. When my father recently had a stroke, it was quite reasonable for me to be really concerned. His life was in genuine danger. So Jesus isn't saying, don't be concerned about something like that. But he's saying, I think, don't be in a place of consuming anxiety about it. Pray about it. Pray about it whenever it comes to your attention, whenever it comes back to your mind, but don't be consumed by it. There's a difference between a justified concern and living in a state of anxiety. Quite some years ago now, I had a brief time of work when I was worn out and anxious. And I realized that I was stressed and anxious, but in a situation that wasn't particularly stressful. That I was much more stressed than the situation warranted. And in lots of other situations in ministry when I've been stressed because the situation was stressful, but on that occasion it wasn't the case. I think that's the difference between a justified concern and living in a state of anxiety. When we've got a justified concern, we need to bring it positively to the Lord and give it into his hands. And keep doing that as often as it comes up. As Peter writes, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you," 1 Peter 5:7. But when we're living in a state of anxiety, then we need to rise to Jesus' challenge and to learn to live differently. That's the second challenge Jesus gives, to trust our Heavenly Father. He gives us two simple comparisons. In verse 26, he tells us to look at the birds of the air. They don't weary themselves in farming, Jesus says it. We see around us that our Heavenly Father feeds them. If, Jesus asks, that's how the Father looks after them, how much more will he care for those made in his own image? That's the first simple comparison. That's how the Father looks after the birds. How can we doubt that he'll look after us, who, in the words of Psalm 8, have been made a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned with glory and honour? And the first simple comparison ends with a punchline, which literally is, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his height? Cubit's about 6 inches. Worrying about being short, Jesus is saying, won't make you taller. In fact, walking around as though the weight of the world is on our shoulders actually might make us shorter. The point Jesus is making is clear. That kind of worry is fruitless. It's pointless. It won't get you an inch closer to your goal. You just can't worry yourself into being 6 inches taller. The conclusion is as clear as the point. You have to choose to trust the Heavenly Father who provides so abundantly for the birds of the air. The second simple comparison concerns the flowers of the field. I know it's normally translated lily, but it wasn't used with botanical precision then. So flowers of the field's a better translation. So picture for a moment a traditional English meadow strewn with flowers in a profusion of colours. Consider Jesus is saying, the flowers of the field, the flowers of the meadow. Isn't their glorious colour beyond even the richest robes of Solomon? And they do nothing, nothing other than grow and open their petals in the sun. So if God will kiss simple flowers with such beauty, even though they're here today and gone tomorrow, surely we can trust him to help us flourish in turn. We who are made in his image and loved by him. The emphasis in both comparisons is the same. God provides for the birds of the air. If God provides gloriously for the flowers of the field, surely we can trust him to provide for us. Provide for us and also provide in ways that make us flourish. As Jesus says in verse 32, all the nations run after these things. And our Heavenly Father knows that we need them. We have to choose to trust our Heavenly Father both to provide and to enable us to flourish. Deal with our anxiety. Trust God to provide and help us flourish. And third, we need to seek God's kingdom first. Verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Jesus is saying, trust my Father to look after you as he looks after the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. Trust my Father to look after you and make your first priority his kingdom and his righteousness. That's the way to get all your needs met. That's the way to have all these other things about which you're worrying given to you as well. What does that mean? Well, seeking God's righteousness as our priority has got to mean living as an authentic disciple, as one who just doesn't talk the talk but walks the walk. In context, that certainly means choosing God over mammon and working, having our treasure in heaven alone. But it also means choosing service over selfishness, the needs of others over our own. It means choosing the way of love and humility over the way of power and pride. It means choosing grace always, even when it hurts, even when it cuts to do so, even when it goes against every natural inclination, still, it means choosing grace. Our first priority, Jesus insists, has got to be living as God desires. That's the way to ensure that everything we're worrying about is added to us as well. And seeking God's kingdom as a priority has got to mean honouring God's lordship above all things, but honouring God and pursuing his purpose in our world. Whether it's finding a way to serve in church through the volunteer, whether it's getting involved in community mission through street passes or Safe Families through Basics Bank, Communicare or Taste Life. Whether it's getting involved in wider mission through the Portswood Prayer Team or the Holiday Club, through Treasure Hunting or Alpha, there are so many ways in which you can get involved in pursuing God's kingdom in and through this church. But it's not just about doing stuff for God. It's also about honouring him as king in our choices, honouring him as king in how we choose to live and work with others. It's about putting his glory above all things. It's about choosing to witness when the opportunity's there. I don't mean shoehorning it into every single conversation, but I do mean sharing a simple testimony about what God has done for you, what God means to you when the opportunity comes. It might mean promising to pray for a colleague or a friend, and of course, following through on that promise and being faithful. When we make God's kingdom and God's righteousness that which we pursue first above all else, what happens is that it pulls everything else into the right shape, the right place. Not only do we live trustfully, not only do we receive what we need from the Father, but we also see his name being honoured and his kingdom being fruitful in and around us. Remember that our passage follows on from one about choosing between God and money, about laying up treasures in heaven. That's what we're doing when we allow God's priorities to become our own. Jesus' word to us is that we need to deal with our anxiety, to trust our Heavenly Father, not just to provide, but to help us flourish, and to seek God's kingdom first and alone. But how do we do that in a really stressed culture? The first response is to prune your priorities. Prune your priorities. Do you remember Mary Poppins' bag? Remember, she pulls a huge standard lamp out of her bag and the children look on the table to see where the lamp came from. I'm afraid you're not Mary Poppins. You and your diary, your mind and your heart are not a bag with an infinite capacity. There's a limit to what you can stuff into it before it all comes apart at the seams. So sit down on your own and try and work through the list of what you're doing every week and ask God what needs to go. What doesn't actually need to be done? What are you not doing that would help you flourish because you just don't have time and space? And what needs to go to make time? Which of your children's 17 activities this week could go without ruining their chance of getting into the right university in 15 years' time? And I know my parents say that they're incredibly busy as retired people. So what can you lay aside? What can you put down to create the time and space that you need? Where is the essential, what you really feel called to and committed to? Where is the essential being pushed out by the merely urgent? That's a really tough one I struggle with pretty much every week. And ask yourself honestly, to what extent is my life showing that I'm seeking God's kingdom first and alone? The second response is to take a Sabbath rest. I've been personally challenged recently that taking a Sabbath was a command, not a suggestion. And then when I find myself unable to take one, that's not a sign that I'm being diligent and committed. It's a sign that I'm being disobedient. God rested. After all the labor of creation, the Bible tells us that God rested and made the seventh day holy. We remember that God respected the Sabbath between Good Friday and Easter Day. We remember that every living thing seems to have been created to require rest. whether it's a daily sleep or a seasonal rest in winter, every living thing seems to have been created to require rest. If God himself rested, if the creation reflects that need for rest, why do we think we can live without it? I've been pondering recently that how much the loss of a real day of rest for most people has affected our culture over the last 30 years. I'm also wondering what the impact is on the mental health of the nation of the loss of that day of rest. Sarah and I have been trying to see in the Sabbath an invitation to rest over recent months. We're ceasing not just our work, but also family work, family admin, family shopping, family work as well. Trying to prioritize rest and recreation. And taking a holiday every week, which is what the Sabbath is supposed to be. And to keep the boundary between work and rest. It's really key. I now physically change the SIM in my phone. And I switch email off as I go to bed the night before my Sabbath. Yes, a few key people have my number if necessary, so I can be reached if needed. But I try not to allow anything to hoik me back into work mode, even if it's only emotionally. If you receive an email about work and it's a situation about which you're stressed, you'll be back there. You won't be resting. That means I can step aside from work for a whole day. I'm not saying it's easy to make it work. It sometimes requires working harder to create the space. And yet the day itself is a delight when we get there. And that changing rhythm holds real promise for us. We're trying not to be legalistic about it. We wouldn't do our grocery shopping, for example. But if we're at a National Trust place recreating, yes, of course, we'd buy ourselves a cup of coffee. But the principle is really crucial in our always-on, never-stop culture. Having a day's holiday every week to rest and to recreate. In the anxious, stressed culture around us, we have to learn to stop more. Even the smartphone, the symbol of the digital always-on culture, speaks to the importance of rest. It cannot run forever. Has to be plugged in to recharge, and it recharges much faster when it's switched off. So even the iPhone confirms this. And when we stop, we are saying that we trust God to look after everything. That we trust God to look after our lives, our work, our families, while we invest ourselves in rest, reflection, and recreation. How could the Sabbath principle work in your life? Put it in first as a priority, and then it will be a gift, an oasis around which all else will revolve. And it still matters, I believe, if you are retired. Because retirement, I've seen people just fill their diaries up so much. It still matters, that Sabbath rest. You're just busy about different stuff. You still need that break. And the third response is to find, or to find again, a rhythm of prayer. Nothing is more significant to me as a Christian, as a person, than prayer. That's where I get nourished. That's where I find stillness, grace, and perspective. And if it doesn't happen, usually through sheer busyness, I always feel the lack. So search for a rhythm of prayer that suits you. Finding that rhythm, finding that repose in God is life-changing and life-giving. You take nothing away from this sermon other than that, take that. There's a booklet of reflections from staff members at the back about their own experiences of prayer. There are going to be testimonies on prayer from other church members over coming weeks. There'll be some workshops on different styles of prayer over the next couple of months. Seek God in prayer. Seek from God a rhythm of prayer that will suit you and enable you to flourish like the flowers of the field. There is not a single way to pray. Find the way to pray that will suit and grow you in your faith. Everything flows from there. Let God enfold you in his grace. Let God cause streams of water to flow within you. Let God fill you with his love and with his spirit all over again. All these things flow from encountering God in prayer. Jesus challenges us to lay down our anxieties, to trust our Heavenly Father to provide and help us flourish, and to seek God's kingdom first and alone. In the midst of our stressed and anxious culture, finding life in all its fullness means pruning our priorities because we're not Mary Poppins. It means taking a Sabbath rest as a holiday every week. It means finding our rhythm of prayer so that we can encounter God day by day and be transformed. And before you think this is too inward looking, this is critical to mission. It's critical to mission because we need that encounter with God. But it's critical to mission because the people around us need to see life in all its fullness in the midst of incredibly anxious and stressed culture. If we find that, we will be different. We will be salt and light. We will provoke questions from those around us. So what's the challenge? Better still, what's the invitation to you? And how are you going to respond? Amen.